We continue our worship this morning by listening to our God speak to us through the reading of His holy word. Our reading from the Old Testament is found in Isaiah chapter 35. We'll read the whole chapter, verses 1 to 10. And then we have two readings from the New Testament, a portion of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 50, and then Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. If you are able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to Him as He speaks to us in the reading of His Word. Beginning first with Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 50. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And turning over to Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we're grateful that we have it. We're grateful that you used all the numerous, many different authors, that you worked in them through the power of your Spirit and the miracle of what we call the inspiration of the Scriptures, so that the very words they wrote down were the very words you have wanted your people to hold in their hands throughout the ages until you come again for us. And so we ask, O Lord, that just as in the mystery of the work of the Spirit you first saw to it that your word was written for us to hold and to have, O Lord, by that same Spirit, open our minds and our hearts, enlighten us through this word of yours, teach us, lead us, guide us, deepen our understanding and our love for you, Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, I do ask that you would give to me, as your servant this morning, clarity of thought and of speech, so that the words I speak will allow all who listen to hear not my voice, but the voice of Christ, who gives life. In his name we pray. Amen. We are in our third sermon in a short series on the theme of heaven. We're going to be looking at a portion of Revelation 21, particularly verse 4, although you'll discover in a moment we're going to spend a little time in verse 1 as well, as we continue to think about different dimensions, different aspects of this eternal realm and gift that God has assured us and gives to us through Christ. Well, it doesn't require more than a moment, a split second, to realize and to recognize the depths of despair that surround us in our world. Now, a lot of times, if at all possible, if we're able, what do? We try to put up walls, to isolate ourselves, to keep out that daily barrage of bad news. These days, frankly, minute by minute, if you don't put your phone away and turn off the notifications on your computer. We want to isolate ourselves because we see our world falling apart, and who wants to dwell on that and spend time thinking about it? We've seen the despair in the recent assault by Hamas against Israel, and Israel's forceful response in return. We continue to see in the thousands killed, and the millions displaced in Ukraine in the war there. But tears are not caused only by the horrors of war, whether in Ukraine or Israel or in any other part of the world. Tears are caused by all sorts of woes and troubles of this life. Closer to home, we've had unexpected deaths in extended families of our own church members, those who died far before we ever expected. And how many other heartaches, how many sorrows have you experienced in your lifetime? What are you troubled by even today? I'm sure if I sat down with each one of you, for all the joys you might mention, I'm no doubt that you would be able to identify woes and sorrows and hardships and sufferings. The reasons for tears are innumerable. We don't need to see video footage. We don't need to see pictures. We don't need to hear sound recordings to see in our mind's eye that young mother with the torrents of tears pouring down her cheeks and her voice broken from hours and hours of sobbing for her young child killed by shrapnel. Or think of the elderly man whose daughter and son-in-law care for him in the frailty of his old age. And now they've been whisked away by death in a tragic car accident. Sorrow upon sorrow, compounded by fear and confusion. So many reasons to mourn, so many reasons to cry. None of us can escape sorrow. None of us can escape suffering in this life. Our bodies hurt and ache. Over time, they decline in health until death overcomes and overtakes them. We have reasons for our tears when the pain burns and pricks and throbs and hounds us night and day. We cry too as we watch our loved ones, once vibrant and full of life, their bodies now decrepit, perhaps mangled, or whose minds are all but gone due to illness or aging. And what should we say about the anguish of heart and soul and mind? I don't measure up. I'm a failure. No one loves me. No one cares for me. No one wants me. The struggles at work, the challenges with our children, the strife in our marriages, the list is endless that leads to tears. But praise be to God, it's into this very mess of life in a broken, fallen world. It's into this mess that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes. It comes to give us hope in the midst of all the darkness. It comes to say, it's not over. There's something greater and better yet to come. Because included in the gospel's promise of forgiveness of sins and of the assurance of eternal life and of the gift of a righteousness that is not our own in justification, together included with those promises of the gospel is the deepest compassion and kindness of God expressed in His promise to make an end of tears. That's the hope right here in Revelation 21. For you and me, for all who belong to Jesus, when He returns again, tears will be done away. Not just for a day, or a week, or a month, or a year. They will be done away with forever and ever and ever. That's the gospel, the hope that we have in Christ. Heaven will be the end of tears because God Himself will wipe away every last one. That's His promise. Revelation 21:4. One of my favorite lines in the book of Psalms is found in Psalm 56, verse 8. I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Have you ever thought about or reflected on the truth captured in that verse? God says things like this in many places in Scripture. The concept is not limited to Psalm 56. The Lord is keeping track of every salty drop that runs down your cheek and mine. Have you yourself kept track of them? You probably have some memory of them, but do you see what it says here about God? He is keeping track of every salty drop that runs down your cheek and mine. He's counted, and he continues to count up your innumerable pains and sorrows and sufferings. The psalmist tells us that God even journals about them. He writes them in his metaphorical journal. Every last drop of your tears, God has written about, and he has saved them in his symbolic bottle. The visual of that imagery is kind of like those vials of stored memories in the Harry Potter stories, for those of you who are familiar with it. They've got them all in those little vials, and you can pull it out to look back at what you were thinking or someone was thinking at some point in the past. Through the picture of Psalm 56, God is saying to us, I have not missed any of your memories, including and especially the most painful ones that led to tears. God knows. God remembers. He's captured every one of them, and he sees them stored and sitting, so to speak, on his shelf. Do you realize that God remembers your tears better than you do? But the hope of the gospel is not simply that God keeps track or remembers our tears. The hope is in his promise in Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away each of your tears personally. It's tempting to think that the moment he comes, he wipes away whatever tears happen to be there at that moment. But the reason I went back first to Psalm 56 is for you and me to understand that that wiping away of tears, God is saying, all of your tears, from the day you were born till the day I come again or you die, whatever comes first, all of those tears I will absorb and remove from you and replace them with my peace, with my joy, with my hope. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Can you picture it? Can you see it? God himself, so to speak, comes to you and to me, each of us, individually, and he pulls out his handkerchief. He begins to dab your eyes with it. It says, he will dry every tear on the face of every one of his children. That's the end of tears. He comes to say, my dear daughter, don't cry anymore. I'm here. I make all things new. Let me dry your face. My son, put your sorrows away. There's no need for it any longer. I've come. I'm making all things new. I know. I have captured in my bottle all of your tears. But now you can have peace forevermore. The first things, he says, have passed away and new things have come. Well, how will God bring about this promise of Revelation 21:4 to do away with tears and mourning and sorrow and pain and finally even death itself? In our short series of sermons on heaven so far, we've discovered that heaven is where God is. His presence permeates the new heavens and the new earth. It's filled with His glory and with His grace. We've also learned that heaven, which in reality includes that new heavens and new earth, is a world filled with righteousness. It's the realm of existence where the rule of Christ is joyfully and happily followed by all who are there. Injustice is removed, and it's replaced with a deep-seated, abiding love that's always at work, only for what is good for everyone. They will not harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord, Isaiah 11:9. That finds its perfect and final and eternal fulfillment when the Lord Jesus comes again and brings us into that new heavens and new earth. In a sense, then, we can understand just from those two aspects of heaven how God fulfills the promise of the end of tears. When God is present in all of His fullness, and when righteousness is the exclusive way of life, no one and nothing ever again causes harm. And so there's no need for tears. There's no place for tears. But in our central text today in Revelation 21, God enlarges that hope of a world of righteousness by focusing our attention on the destruction and removal of everything that leads to tears, and therefore bringing tears to an end. Revelation 21:1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." The first things, the prior realities of human existence, in other words, the world we see and live in and experience now, are described here as having moved on for good. It's as though they've up and left and they've departed never to return again. They're not just on a long vacation. They're on a permanent one from which they will never come back again. John uses the same kind of language in verse 4 to describe tears and death and mourning and crying and pain. This language that they're gone forever. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You see how he repeats that language. It's no more. It's passed away. Death is no more. Mourning, crying, and pain are no more because they have left with the things of the first heavens and earth. You see, that first heaven and earth was corrupted and defiled by human rebellion and therefore brought about suffering for everyone who lives in this world. And that heaven and earth, at Christ's return, he assures us here, will be gone for good. We might think of it further this way. The whole system, the entire way of life, the cultural mores and the milieu of human existence as we know it today, in all of its shame, in all of its sin, in all of its evil ways, in all of its damaging ways, both big and small, that whole system will be sent away for eternity. That's the picture he's drawing for us here. It will be no more. The former things have passed away. Christ comes to dismantle it, to take it apart piece by piece, and to destroy every last remnant of it so it can never harm again. And therefore, tears will be no more. That's really the message of the whole book of Revelation. Jesus wins. So we who are united with him have hope. Scene after scene in this book, movement after movement, as the story unfolds, we see the battle of Christ and of Satan, the ongoing war between the very definer and creator of good and the very definition of evil himself. In the culminating scene of Revelation 20, we see the devil, Satan, cast into the lake of fire where the beasts from the sea and the false prophet have already been sent. Together, that unholy trinity, John explains, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. They can do no harm ever again. They can tempt no human being ever again. Forever and ever, they will be tormented day and night. The one Paul called the God of this world is brought to his end. And with him, the present heavens and earth in which unrighteousness dwells are finished. And so God will bring an end to everything unrighteous and unholy, which is all that causes tears and sorrow. At the end of verse 1, John adds what might seem like a rather strange detail, a strange assertion that he makes. With the departure of the old and the arrival of the new, John adds this. He says, "And the sea was no more." Now, I grew up in Southern California, not far from the ocean. It was always a pleasure to make the drive out. Whatever, we lived probably 40 minutes away or so from the nearest beach areas. My wife grew up a 5-minute bus ride from the beach, and she enjoyed spending lots of time there. We loved the ocean, the sounds, the smells, the beauty, gazing at this huge expanse of blue water. Why would God say there's no more sea in this new creation? Why must those waters depart? Well, in the book of Revelation, the answer is not hard to find. It's not far. The sea symbolizes the source of the evil of the former things of the first heavens and earth. The sea is associated with the evil beast that's cast into the lake of fire, as well as with death itself. For example, in Revelation 13, verse 1, John writes, "I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads." Sounds a little bit like the Loch Ness Monster, different kind of a sea there. The beast that utters arrogant words, that blasphemes God. And if we read that whole section, you see how that beast also utters curses against the people of Christ. That beast, where does it come from? It comes from the sea. So the sea, in the imagery of Revelation, is the home and the source of the enemies of God, of the purveyors of wickedness. But why choose the sea to be this kind of symbol in this book? Well, in the ancient Near Eastern world, the sea and the ocean were usually viewed as untamable chaos. The god of the sea or the goddess of the sea, depending on which region you lived in and which pantheon of gods you worshipped in that ancient world, had great power and often had to be fought in battle to secure even temporary peace. So behind the imagery of Revelation are the stories that were handed down through the centuries from the ancient Near East in those myths. The point of the sea being abolished then is to say that God has destroyed all those forces that produce chaos and in their place has brought order to everything. You see, sin is a disordered state. Sin is to live fighting against the order that God established as what is right and what is good. And the way God will do away with tears then is to abolish the very forces that lead in that fight in favor of a sinful disorder. They will be able to fight no longer. And so the abolishment of the sea is a way of saying, that's it, no more powers or forces of evil. That might sound a little redundant given what I'd already said before that. What God's trying to say to you and me is He has put the final nail in this coffin. It's a way of saying, I will not miss even one tiny source of evil and wickedness that leads to pain and sorrow and suffering and misery in this life. At the same time, the abolishment of the sea is a way of symbolizing the death of death. In Revelation 20, verse 13, in preparation for the final judgment, the sea and Hades are described. We're told that they gave up the dead who were in them. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged. In heaven, there is no sea, because all the powers of darkness and of death are finished. Heaven is the place that is filled with nothing but life, because we are with the source of life and all else is finished. When Christ comes again, the former things will have passed away. They will be no more. God will remove forever these sources of evil that lead to death and crying and pain and mourning. And so you see, heaven is the end of tears forever. According to Revelation 21:4, part of the end of tears, or going together with that, is the end of pain. Neither shall there be pain anymore. With all the sources of evil and sin removed, there's no more reason to expect the downward spiraling forces of illness and disease that ravage our bodies and rack them with pain. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that day to come. Can you imagine an existence when you will never feel sick again? Just think of the last cold you caught, or flu, or COVID, or whatever it might be. How did you feel? Can you imagine a life when not even for a moment will you have that kind of sensation again? It will be gone. A life where there is absolutely no physical distress that causes your legs to ache, your head to pound, your hands to scream with fire. You see, the promise of the end of tears includes freedom from pain, which is ours in the hope of what the Scriptures call the glorified body. Now, John doesn't address glorification directly here in Revelation 21, but you can't talk about the end of pain and the end of tears and a joy-filled existence without saying something about this wonderful gift that God gives at the return of Christ. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he reminds them that our eternal citizenship is in another realm. It's in the realm of Christ, the realm of heaven. We await, Paul says, a Savior, Jesus Christ, who will come from that heavenly realm. And when he does, Paul explains, Philippians 3:21, Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What our inner self currently wears, this frail, fragile human body, will be replaced with one like Christ's resurrection body. And we know from the encounter with doubting Thomas that Jesus' body was the very one that was on that cross and that died. He told Thomas, he said, "See here, look, touch the holes in my hands. Put your fist in my side." And of course, what did Thomas do? He couldn't do anything but worship, and he falls on his knees. "My Lord and my God," he cries out. The body that once was dead was now alive, never to die again. Changed and transformed, yes, without question, but that very same body nonetheless. A body that no longer would feel pain or could suffer or could be killed again. Paul says, when Christ comes again, he will change your body and mine to be like his glorious body. Wow! All who are in Christ will have bodies no longer subject to the dying and decaying processes of time. Their cells will never again go rogue and begin multiplying rapidly as cancers that suck out the life of all the rest of the body until it dies. Arrows, bombs, and bullets will be meaningless against this body. Viruses, bacteria, every other pathogen, impossible for them to touch this body. The glorified body, you see, is an imperishable body designed and made for the eternal and holy realm of heaven. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Now, God heals our earthly mortal bodies. We get sick, we get well, we get hurt, we heal. He gives that kind of temporary relief even today. And more than once in his ministry, Jesus even raised the dead. Think of the son of the widow of Nain or of Lazarus. But those men died again in their mortal bodies. But the changed body, the glorified body, will be immortal, never to be killed, to be hurt, to be sick ever again. It will never again require healing because it will never even take the tiniest step toward death by illness or by pain. And Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15:50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Our current bodies were not designed for that heavenly realm. The perishable can't inherit the imperishable. To inherit the glories of what lasts forever, we have to have bodies made for that realm. And that's what God is promising here, to give us just that kind of existence, that kind of body to all who belong to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 again, verses 42 to 44, "So is it with the resurrection of the dead. what is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. When we die, our natural body, the body designed for the first world and first things, is placed in the grave. When we are raised at the return of Christ, our bodies are raised as spiritual bodies. And that doesn't mean some kind of ghostly type of existence. The reference there to spiritual is a reference to the connection to the Holy Spirit. It's a Holy Spirit-related body, which is a way of saying it is designed, equipped, and prepared to be in God's very presence. God said to Moses, No human shall see me and live. In eternity, he gives us a new body from the Holy Spirit that can bask in the glory of the presence of God and delight in him without judgment or the fear of death. That's the glorified body. With that kind of body, then, it's not hard to understand the freedom from pain and suffering, and thus the end of tears. But in this glorified condition, you'll also experience freedom from a different kind of pain, which is a joyful harmony between your inner and outer being. No more will you be torn in two directions. Just as heaven will be a place of righteousness, a place where everyone gladly lives to please God, so every desire of your glorified body will be for good. The struggle that Paul describes in Romans 7 will be at an end as he sees that law of sin pulling him one way and the law of his mind pulling him toward what is right and good. Mind and body will be bound in a holy union, and that tension of a divided heart pulled in two directions will cease. That's another kind of pain. There's anguish in that tension. And God says in the new heavens and the new earth, that too will be gone. You see, not only at Christ's return will your sanctified inner being delight in God and his will in everything, your new body too will share in that delight. A holy unity of heart, mind, soul, and body. John says, we will be like him, speaking of Jesus, because we will see him as he is. 1 John 3. The glorified body, you see, is about the healing of your nature. You'll be like Jesus because God will finish his work, the work of his Spirit of conforming you and me into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, what are your sorrows, your struggles today? What are the anguishes of your heart that force floods of tears to flow? What miseries in your body cause you to cry? What anguish in your heart tears you apart in many different directions? The message of the gospel, the hope of Revelation 21 is this. It's a cry to you, saying, look to Jesus. Continue persevering in trusting in him. Put your whole hope in him, because he has promised that a world is coming, heaven, which will mean the end of tears. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that your concern for us is not mere provision for our earthly journey, but that your concern is for an eternal provision. We thank you for bringing us the forgiveness of sins and the hope of being with you forever. And we thank you that you have promised to us that heaven will be a place without tears. O Lord, until that day, work in our hearts that we might persevere in faith, that in the midst of our hardships and heartaches, we will continue to trust in Christ as we look forward to the day when tears will end forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.